what's up, guys? It's Michael from The Honest Youth Pastor back with another sermon review today. Today, we are going to be covering Vodi Bakum. He was another suggestion that you sent in the DMs of somebody that you would be interested in hearing a sermon review on. We thank you for those. Obviously, like I said in the last video, we have a lot of suggestions, but if you have any more, keep sending them just because. I feel like if they get to the end of that list, we can start on the other list. So today, we're going to be looking at Vodi Bakum. This particular sermon is from a conference back in 2019 called the G3 Conference. So it's not a sermon from a church necessarily, because Vodi Bakum, as far as I understand, has been over in Zambia, Africa for like the last 4 or 5 years running a school over there. So he doesn't preach every Sunday, at least not that I'm aware of. So this is the closest one I could find video-wise to look at. I'm sure there was others, but this is the one we're going to look at. So this is Vodi Bakum at the G3 Conference back in 2019. This video was uploaded on February 18th of 2019 and it currently has 51,403 views. So once again, as we enter into this, just in case you're new to these sermon reviews, the point of doing these is to look at, okay, so is there any red flags that come up? What's the methodology behind it? What can we learn from the style as well as how the pastor exegetes the text? Do they exegete the text, right? Are they looking at the cultural, the context, like the background? And then do they take all of that and then actually apply it to a modern day believer? So we're just looking at the structure and the setup, and is it done well? Is it not done well? Are there things that go, oh, wow, okay, that's concerning, or hey, is there anything we go, well, that was done really well? So it's really to look at, review, use for educational purposes here so that we can better listen to sermons, right? There's a lot of sermons out there now, especially with COVID going around. More and more people are viewing their sermons online. And because of that, there are more sermons online. So people have just a plethora to go to. So we want to do the sermon reviews as a way to say, hey, how, you know, when we're listening to all of these, what are the good things? What are the bad things? How can we identify and discern a good sermon from a not so good sermon? So that's the reason for these. So let's jump right in. Once again, this is Vodi Bakum. I'll have the link in the description if you want to watch the whole thing without this commentary, which I totally would understand. That'll be down in the description below. But let's get into it. Vodi Bakum on missions.
The young lady came to the table earlier. We had a shirt on. The shirt said, "Theology matters." And I thought, how appropriate, because it really does. And that's more than just a trite saying. Theology does matter. Your theology dictates the way you live. Your theology dictates the way you believe. Your theology dictates the way you interact with God and with your fellow man.
Okay, so two things. One, in case you've never listened to Vodi Bakum before, this video is actually played at 1.75 speed. We mainly do sermons at 1.5 speed because that speeds it up enough that we can get through them within a reasonable amount of time. Vodi Bakum speaks so slow that 1.75 almost sounds like a normal speed. So just so you know, this is sped up, even though it may not seem sped up, it is. Also, something he says at the beginning is important. We talk about it a lot on the page. Theology matters, right? So how you interpret scripture, the theology behind that, all of that plays into how you interpret it, how you see it, how it's lived out. So it's vitally important. So let's hop back in. I just want to let you know those two things. One, totally agree with this statement, theology matters. And two, believe me, this is sped up, even though it may not seem like it is.
Your theology dictates all of these things, and your theology dictates the way you approach missions. And for many of us, we approach missions in the way that I learned to approach missions. And just to give you, you know, an idea, in my seminary training, my emphasis and my degrees was evangelism and missions. This was my passion, my desire, my heartbeat. I was not coming from anywhere near a Reformed or even Calvinistic perspective. I had a passion for souls. Early on, I had a passion for souls. And I praise God for that passion for souls. When I came to faith.
Okay, so he's about to jump into a story here. Now, again, like I've said on previous sermon review videos, I prefer if you're going to jump into a sermon, you go right to the scripture, you jump into the scripture, and then you go from there. Two things with this. One, we have to understand that at a conference, that's a little bit different. There are people at your church that know you, and therefore you can jump right into the scriptures. At a conference, there are a lot of people that may have never heard of you, so you kind of have to give a background a bit. That's what he's doing. But what we're about to see is he's going to give a story slash introduction that will actually play into his main point, which is, killing two birds with one stone, essentially, here. So let's listen to that, and then afterwards we'll kind of look at that and see how he uses it.
It was almost instant that this passion erupted in me. I never heard the gospel when I was growing up. I've said before, I was raised by a single teenage Buddhist mother in South Los Angeles, California. First time I heard the gospel, I was a university student. And I remember when I came to faith, laying down on the floor in the locker room in tears, and a young man who had been sharing the gospel with me for weeks at that time came and asked me about what was going on, and I told him that I had just basically prayed to receive Christ, and he was ecstatic, and I was still just broken. I was crushed. He picked up on the fact that there was something else going on. And when I told him the rest of the story, he got it. You see, about a year and a half before that time, I went back to South Central LA, where I was born and raised, having moved away from there as a young man. When I got old enough to find some trouble, or for some trouble to find me in LA, my mother shipped me out and we moved. And so we moved to the South. I was already in the South, Los Angeles. I learned that there was a different South. Got on a bus for three and a half days, and I spent the next year and a half living with my mother's oldest brother, who was a retired drill instructor in the Marine Corps. And I lived in Beaufort, South Carolina, near Parris Island, where he'd retired after 22 years in the Corps. And I got out of trouble. Hoorah. Yep, I got out of trouble real fast. But I wasn't the only young man in my family. I had other cousins who didn't leave Los Angeles. And that day, as I'm laying there, weeping, just having come to faith in Christ, Steve, who had been sharing the gospel with me, asked me what was wrong, and I told him about a funeral that I had attended 18 months earlier, the funeral of my cousin. He and I were about 6 months apart in age. I left Los Angeles. He did not leave Los Angeles. Got involved in dealing drugs. And 18 months before I was converted, he was gunned down in a drug deal that went wrong. And so here I was, just having comprehended and been apprehended by the gospel, just having come to faith in Christ, and all of a sudden, two things came crashing down on me simultaneously. Number one, that I had been saved by the grace of God and was ever grateful. And number two, my cousin had not been and was dead.
All right, so a couple things here we want to draw from it. Before, and if you've known this channel or my Instagram channel for very long, you know that I'm pretty critical about how stories are used in sermons. For example, if you use stories in your sermon, that's fine, but always they need to add to, not detract from, the point you're trying to make. Now, there's lots of pastors, and we want to talk about methodology, that use stories to intro their text or the point that they're talking about. And what we're about to see is that Vody is going to actually do that. But I do want to talk about real quick just the story in general to draw out, the importance of what he's saying here. So one of the things that we're looking at in the stories as well, not only, the bigger part of it is, do they add to the overall sermon or do they detract from it? But there is this underlying idea here is that the stories tell us a lot about, especially what the stories are focused on, or the little parts of the stories of what they're focused on, about the person's heart, about, the orientation that, toward Christ that their heart has. And what we see here is that Vody, when he gets saved, he realizes, one, he says that, he was a sinner far from Christ and he's been brought near, but two, that his cousin that died wasn't, which now has eternal implications, right? So his cousin didn't know God and died. So Vody, is in a tornado of emotions here, understanding that he's saved, but his cousin that he loved is dead and he never knew Christ, which means he's separated from Christ. Now he's going to use this to go into his sermon here on missions, which you might be like, well, how's he going to do that? Well, one of the things that we talk about a lot during these sermon reviews is, again, does it add to the sermon? Does the story add to the sermon? Because you can definitely use stories, but does it help? And what we're going to see is, if you're a good communicator, if not only a good communicator, but being able to use stories to intro people into scripture in a really gentle way, then it works really, really well. I just think that lots of times, especially, the people I've seen, it puts a bad taste in some people's mouth sometimes, because we see stories used so poorly that we go, well, you can't ever use story. Whereas what we're about to see here from Vody is that if a story is done well, if you're a really good communicator, you're going to be able to use that story to just as a diving board, as a propulsion into scripture. So it makes more sense from the jump, right? So let's see how he does that.
And so Steve sat and he wept with me. And then he looked at me and said something that I believe would change my life forever. Again, I've already been changed forever because I'm saved. Now I'm about to get changed forever again. He looked at me after we sort of went for a while and he said, you can't call your cousin, but is there anyone else you can call? And so I started calling people and talking to people about the gospel with this zeal that God had given me through this frowning providence. It is important to have zeal and passion. But when it comes to missions, that zeal and passion has to be tempered, because missions is not just about zeal and passion. There is a way that we are to do things. And I'm coming to understand that now more than ever, having spent the last 3.5 years living in Zambia. And there are people from all over the place serving there. There are missionaries from all over the place serving there. And I praise God for all who put their hand to the plow. But I must tell you that the overwhelming majority of what I see is discouraging. It's discouraging. Because it's passion and zeal not tempered by, led by, or controlled by the Word of God. Doing things that feel good, doing things that appear effective and successful, and as Conrad just said earlier, doing things that will lead to hands being raised, names being added, sponsoring organizations being excited as they can report the numbers of people who have made decisions, all the while, the work's not being done. Because theology matters.
Okay, so a couple things here. One, he has told his story, introed into his main point, which is that missions are vitally important, but often what he's seen is missions aren't done well. And he's backed that up with the idea that it's because the theology behind those missions is bad. So if you don't have a good theology, you don't have a good theology of missions, and therefore the missions you do aren't going to produce what they should produce because, again, your starting point is bad. Now, I know, I'm just double checking here, guys. Yep, 1.75. He talks so slow. So let's keep going.
We must have zeal. Amen? I mean, we praise God for zeal, but our zeal must be tempered, controlled, led by a doctrine. So what I want to do in my two sessions, I have one session today and one session tomorrow. I'm going to talk about missions from beginning to the end. Today I'm going to look at missions in the beginning. And you hear that and you probably think, well, okay, he's going to talk about the Great Commission. Nope. I'm going to talk about the Abrahamic Covenant, Genesis chapter 12. And then on tomorrow, I'm going to talk about a passage that has been referenced in a number of the messages already. I'm going to talk about Revelation chapter 7. We're going to go from front to back. Amen? And we're going to talk about Revelation chapter 7. But first, I want us to look at Genesis chapter 12 and the Abrahamic Covenant. And the reason I want us to do this is because from a theological perspective, there are a lot of us who think of missions this way. We think of missions and the Great Commission as God's plan B.
Okay, so just so we're sticking with the sermon development here, right? So how is he unpacking everything he's about to talk about? So he intros with a story, about his conversion and about how when he realized that he was saved but his cousin wasn't, that his friend said, okay, well, you can't call your dead cousin, but who can you call? With the idea here being that, hey, there are people you can still tell about Jesus. And he says, so I start calling people. Now he ties that into this idea that as missions, we're supposed to go and tell people. We're supposed to go and tell. And so he's introing it into where he says, look, there's a lot of missions out there, but because the theology is bad, there's not a go and tell theology, then everything that these missions do is actually produces something that isn't a go and tell. So he's introing it in, he goes to, and now he's starting with his base text in Genesis, talking about how lots of people think that the Great Commission is like the first thing that indicates that, but he says, look, this is a misconception. So let's look at what we see in Scripture. So he addresses an issue and he just brought it up, which is, oh, well, the go and tell part, the Great Commission, Jesus, that was plan B. And he's going to back that up now. So that's so we understand his point. Like his point is missions aren't done right. It's because there's a bad theology. We think that it's plan B. And now he's going to go into his main point and defending his point, showing proof through Scripture.
He had another plan, and that plan didn't work out. And then when that plan didn't work out, he said, boys, we got to do something else, right? And we're all grateful, you know, that his first plan, you know, didn't work out. Although, you know, it's bad when a plan doesn't work out. But, you know, Israel's loss is our gain, and, you know, so sorry for you guys, but great for us that now we get a plan B. That's not correct. The nations are not plan B. Amen, somebody. The nations are not plan B. And the idea of the Great Commission and the gospel going to the nations, it is not something that is new or revolutionary in the New Covenant. And there's a clue to that. The clue to that is found earlier on in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 15. Just listen to this. We're going to be looking at Genesis 12. Listen to this in Matthew 23:15. One of the many rebukes of the Pharisees. This is an interesting rebuke, though. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. So far, so good, right? Scribes, Pharisees, woe. Okay? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites. Exactly. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. So far, so good. Nothing revolutionary, right? That's who these guys are. For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Time out.
Okay, so when we're looking at Scripture, okay, so this goes back to every sermon review we've done up to this point. When Scripture is brought up, what we're looking at now is it going to be exegeted correctly? So are we going to look at culture? Are we going to look at what's going on around during that time? Are we going to draw out the truths of what the text says? So we're not just reading over it going, oh, okay. We're actually looking at the text and saying, okay, well, what does this kind of this point allude to? How does this wording actually affect what Jesus is saying or what the text is saying or what the author is saying? Like what in this text can we draw out to make it to understand like how alive the text actually is, what it was meaning to say when it was being said to the original audience, and now when we can understand what it was being said to the original audience, now we can understand just how alive the text is and how it's still true and plays into the lives of even believers today. So he just read that text from Matthew there, and so now he's going to do just that. So I want you to listen for those indicators, those things that he's going to be doing to draw out the culture, the context, what's being said, why it's important that it's being said. So let's listen closely.
Why would the Pharisees and scribes be engaging in what we would call missions? And not just in a small way. Listen to it. Listen to this whoa. You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And we're not talking about in the age of Delta Airlines, right? We're not talking go over here, get on this tram, ride over to the airport, fly somewhere. And talk. No. Crossing sea and land was an arduous task. And he says that the Pharisees would do that for a single proselyte, which means they were passionate about missions. And the fact that they're crossing sea and land means that this is not them saying, well, I'm sorry, there are other ethnic Jews out there to whom we need to proclaim this message. No, they're going to the nations. So if the Great Commission, the end of Matthew 28, is this radical revolutionary new idea, why is it that even the Pharisees were already engaging in the practice that we call missions before that Great Commission was given? Could it be that the idea is not radical and revolutionary in the New Covenant? Could it be that that's the heart of God and always has been? I say yes, and I believe it's clear when we look at Genesis chapter 12. Let's look at it. It's a familiar passage, Genesis chapter 12. And when we look at this, I want us to look at it.
Okay, so before he gets into it, see what he did there. So he said, look, this is what the Pharisees are doing. This is what it means. This is the implications within that culture and time. So he brought that out really well when he talks about, hey, they're going across land and sea. For us, that doesn't seem like a huge deal, but for them, that would have been an enormous deal. And brings out that culture and says, look, there's something underlying here that we miss when we read over it, which is that they already had this idea of going places in order to proselytize and tell about their God. So his whole point is that this isn't new, and he actually is about to point back to using a text about how that isn't new to prove his point. So here's the thing. Obviously, there's a thing that you've probably heard of called proof texting, which is taking a text and then using it to prove your point. Now, proof texting in general is a horrible idea because what you're doing is you're taking scripture out of context in order to back up a point that you have made or that you're putting forth. Now, proof texting is, like I said, in general, a really bad idea. Now, what you do want to do, though, when you're preaching a sermon is saying, if I make this point like he just made, for example, in Matthew, saying, look, the Pharisees had this idea of going out and proselytizing to spreading their message way before the Great Commission, before that was an idea. And now he's going to go back to Genesis and show that this is actually something that was told to Abraham a long time ago to do, and using the Genesis text to show that this is where they're getting this idea in the Matthew text. Now, that's not proof texting in the sense that he's not taking it out of context, but I do want you to see that pastors should be using the Bible to interpret the Bible. Pastors should be using scripture to show where other scripture gets their ideas from. So there's two ways to two terms for this. One of them is just proving your point in scripture, interpreting scripture. The other is proof texting, which is using a text out of context in order to prove a point. They can be, if you're not listening closely, they can get very confused as you're out, you know, maybe listening at your home, listening via online, or if you're in a church, listening to a pastor preach. So you have to understand that, like, these look very similar and they're very easy to, you know, to mix up if you're not listening for them, if you don't know your Bible, if you don't know what exegetical work is. Like, so that's why it's very important to know all of those things so that when this starts to happen, you can identify, oh, this is being done correctly, or this isn't being done correctly at all. So let's watch what he does here with the Genesis text to point to the Matthew text.
In layers and levels, on the one hand, I want us to look at it from the standpoint of Abraham and what it is to which he's being called, because it looks familiar. But then on the other hand, I want us to look at the theological underpinnings here, because they are important. And then I want us to see the parallels. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. That's familiar, is it not? Get up and leave. Go ye therefore. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What's that? That's the nations. That's the nations. God doesn't say, I'm going to make you a nation so that I can set my love on the nation that I make in you. No. I'm going to make you a nation with a view toward that nation being a blessing to all the nations.
Now, it's important what he just did there. Again, this is exegetical work. You're going to see this throughout this sermon. So I'm not going to stop every single time it happens, but I want you to be able to identify it. And hopefully you already can. But if you can't, that's one of those things that you're looking for, right? So he's taking the word usage in the passage and saying, look, no, let's really break it down here. He's taking the misconception that, hey, God made Israel just to be his, you know, set apart, you know, no one else's love nation, where he says, actually, he called out Abraham in order to bless all the other nations, and now he's going to work through that. So the wordage is important, but again, part of the exegetical work done in the sermon is drawing that out and demonstrating it like he just did.
Submissions. And it's already global. It doesn't become global later. It's global now. And as we unpack this, I want us to see a couple of things. One, I want us to understand the magnitude of this. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. Go. I've already alluded to the fact that this going would have been far more significant than any going that we could possibly imagine today. It's funny, you know, my family and I just came back. We're here on a two-month furlough. And people have often shaken their heads, wow, that must just be far. That must be great. You came all this way, and, you know, with your wife and seven of your children. And that's just, I can't imagine that long flight. And it took a long time. It took about 32 hours. Do you want to take a gander or guess at how long it would have taken for Abraham to cover that distance? Would have been months. So just don't make light of this going when he says to go here. So not only is there that going and the distance and the logistics of it, but notice that this going is not just about going from one location to another. This going is also a leaving. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. Leave your country, leave your kindred, leave your father's house. And this leaving is not just a temporary departure. This leaving is something significant being torn asunder. Here's something that we don't often think about. Abraham's father was not a Jew. Nobody was before him. His Jewishness was not ethnic or genetic or racial. It was a declaration of God. God made a people. So when he says, leave your country, leave your kindred, and leave your father's house, he is saying, I am about to strip you of everything. Not everything. Everything. That's beyond everything.
Okay, so I want you to see, get a breakdown of what he just did. Now, he's focusing really, really hard on, hey, the leaving part. It's not like the go. The go isn't just a going and maybe coming back. The going is there's a separation. Now, he's about to break that down a bit more, but I want you to see the difference as much as possible. So oftentimes, we've talked about on this channel or on the Instagram page rather, eisegesis versus exegesis. Now I want you to see a demonstration here. What you just saw was exegetical work done showing that, hey, he's talking about leaving everything. Like what that looks like is your father's house, your nation, all of these things. And he's actually about to dive deeper into that to bring out the truth of what that looks like exegetically. But I want you to be able to maybe see here from an eisegetical standpoint what that might look like. So sometimes, lots of times actually, when Old Testament passages are covered, such as this, from an eisegetical standpoint, it's then put into a hey, us and now situation or terminology, right? So oftentimes, and I can't think of a situation in particular where this has come up, but I can see where somebody that preaches in an eisegetical manner would bring up this text and say, hey, leaving actually means leaving your problems behind, leaving your debt behind, leaving your anxiety behind, and using this text to say those sorts of things. So whereas Vody here is actually bringing it out in an exegetical fashion, saying, look, this is talking about his kindred, his homeland, his people. He's about to dive further into that. An eisegetical standpoint of approaching this text would say, hey, this you could be, you know, this isn't about, you know, Abraham. This is about, you know, us giving having a prototype of what it looks like to leave our anxiety and our problems and our da 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 da, right? So that I just want you to see the difference there, because we talk about that a lot, but I think oftentimes when we hear a good exegetical sermon, we don't think about how would somebody approach this eisegetically, or when we hear a horrible eisegetical sermon, we don't think about the proper way to maybe exegete that text. So in this case, I want you to see those. That's kind of an example of what somebody that preaches in an eisegetical manner might use this text for. So if you do hear that, you go, ah, no. I mean, so this is a great example of exegetical work opposed to what we see lots of times with eisegesis. So let's go on further. He's, like I said, he's about to break that open even more to make that text come alive. So let's watch as he does that.
I'm going to take away your ethnic identity. I'm going to take away your nationality. You're not just going to go from one location to another location. You're not just going to go from one country to another country. I'm going to change who you are. I'm going to create a people, and you're going to be the first one of those people that I create, which means that you are essentially going to be ripped asunder from the people to whom you belong for your entire life. How about that? I can't even wrap my head around that. Can you? I just can't even imagine what that would even sound like. Vody, it's time for you to leave. Fine. No problem. You're gonna leave your country. Okay. They kind of crazy sometime anyway. You're gonna leave your family. They got crazy too, right? You're not gonna be a black person anymore. How is it even possible? There is going to be a new people, a new ethnicity, a new identity, and everything else that you've been a part of up until now will no longer be who you are. Now, first let's talk about the significance of this and the reason for this.
Okay, so he's going to dive again. He's taking a deep dive into this, but I want you to see what he just did. So he makes this claim from the scripture that he's teaching on, right? To prove a point back in Matthew. The idea here is that, hey, God comes to Abraham and says, this is what's going to happen. You're going to leave and you're going to be a new kind of people. Now, for us, we're like, oh, okay, you can read over that, right? There's lots of things where you go, okay, we get that. And then Vody actually brings it out even deeper by bringing out two points that we probably understand, right? Okay, you're going to leave your nation. You're going to leave your people. You're going to leave your family. And then you're not actually going to be connected to your ethnicity anymore, which again, he's bringing this out saying, hey, this is the deep thing that's happening here in Genesis. This is the radical shift that's happening when God approaches Abraham. And this is what this looks like. So you understanding again, part of exegetical work, not all of it, but part of it is bringing out that deep truth to where when it hits you, you go, wow, this is much more alive than it appears just over like a gradual reading, right? So one of the things that you want to do, there's devotional reading of our Bibles where we just read the word, but then there's Bible study where we dig deeper in and look at, you know, the context and the words and, hey, what does this mean? And like, how does this impact? And look, like, what is the depth that I'm missing here? And this is what Vody's doing in this in his sermon, where he's exegeting correctly this text, bringing out these deep truths by saying, look, like, we read over it, this is what it means. Like, we think we understand what's going on, but this is like a vast change, right? So this is the point here. He's not bringing it back to the believer right now. He's doing the underground work, the building of the base, saying, okay, this is what this text means. This is what the truth was that when God spoke to Abraham, this is the impact that it made on Abraham's life, and this is how it changed it. And then again, he's walking us through. So let's keep going, and then we'll do kind of a mid-sermon kind of catch up real quick after this next point.
Oh, why does this make sense? This is not arbitrary. It's interesting. One of the things, Conrad and I were in a village one day. I'm serving in Lusaka, Zambia. It's the capital city. You know, we've got all kind of stuff there. There's KFC there, Domino Pizza. We're not quite all the way there yet because there's no McDonald's. I don't even really particularly crave that food, but I just like knowing that they're there. There's no Starbucks. So, you know, we got a ways to go. But we're in the city, the big city, millions of people. He took me to what we call the village. And we go to the village, and we get to the village, and we have to go find out where the head man is, the chief, and you go in and kind of check in, and, you know, and Conrad's talking. I'm not saying anything. I'd rather not say anything because I don't understand what's being said. In Lusaka, we speak English. Here, we're not speaking English anymore. Then we go, and there's this lady that he's talking to, and he says something to the lady and asks the lady, you know, something about me, and they're pointing at me, and the lady looks at me, and she greets me. And I kind of know how to, at this point, this is several years ago, I barely knew how to greet someone in Yanja, so I greeted her as best I could, and she just busted up laughing. And then she says something to Conrad, and then Conrad just busted up laughing. I'm looking at her like, you're going, you let me in on this? And he looks at me and he says, no, when she heard you speak, she was taken aback. Because, in her words, he looks like us, but he's a white man. Same thing some of the people in the social justice movement are saying about me today, but that's a whole other thing.
Just real quick interjection here. If you haven't heard any of Vodi Bakum's sermons on social justice, you need to watch those. I will try to remember, though I'm really bad at this, and including some of those in the description below. But if not, you can just search for them and you'll find them. But he's self-aware enough to make this joke, which is funny.
But what that means is you're not a Zambian. You're not one of us. Now, several years later, fast forward, and we're living in Zambia and serving in Zambia and working in Zambia. And one of the difficult aspects of preaching the gospel as an American in that environment is that sometimes people will hear something that may sound a bit radical that comes straight out of the text, and it's very easy to say, well, that's just American. Of course you think like that. You're American. It's kind of like, you know, if you're a marathon runner and you work hard and find your way to the top of the marathon world, and you know, and you're doing incredibly well, and then people find out that you're an Ethiopian, they go, psh, of course you can run marathons because you're an Ethiopian. Immediately your response would be, you know, I kind of train a little bit. How much do people do that anyway? You present the gospel, and in many circles people will say, yeah, that's just Western, that's just American. What does that have to do with this? God creates a covenant people that no nation can take credit for, that no culture can take credit for, that no people group can take credit for. They can't say, well, that's just the Canaanite. But no, actually, it's not. We're not Canaanites. Well, that's just the Chaldean. No, because we're not that. Well, that's just maybe it's some kind of Egyptian thing. No, it's not, because we're not that. Well, what are you? We're Hebrews. Well, who are they? They're us. Well, where do you guys come from? From God. Our religion is not the expression of any particular culture, of any particular nation. How do you get to say that? By God saying to a man, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house and your land to a land that I'll show you. And he's going to make him a nation. Look at verse 2. And I will make of you not just a nation, but a great nation. I will make of you, he's speaking to an individual here, I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. How am I going to be a blessing? Okay, fine, maybe I'll be a blessing to Lot. No, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. He's speaking to one individual, and he's saying, I'm going to make you a blessing to the entire world. I'm going to make you a nation that does not exist, a people that does not exist. I'm going to make your name great. People will know who you are. They will know who your nation is. And all of this, why? So that you will be a blessing to all the families of the earth.
All right, so we'll pause. We're right about halfway through this sermon. So two things. One that you might have noticed is, one, I'm not interjecting a lot here because there's not a lot of need to interject. A lot of the reasons for these is to bring out, like we said at the beginning, educational value as far as, hey, what's exegetical work look like? Is there any red flags? What can we learn from this? So honestly, there's not any red flags in this at all because of how the exegetical work is being done. Now let's go all the way back to the beginning. So we can kind of do a mid recap here on what's doing. So I want you to see how this sermon/talk has been built, so you can understand, like, good sermons are built very, very sturdily. Okay, so one thing on top of the other, so that when you get to the end, you understand not only the text, but the overall point of what was being made. Oftentimes, I think good preaching sometimes gets categorized as like lecture-ish type or too high bar educational type, when really it's just because we have just horrible preaching that's considered good a lot and it's not built well. So I want you to see what he's done here. One, he starts with a story, an introduction / story that actually builds into and projects us into, or propels us rather, into the overall text. So he starts with the story about his conversion, about he couldn't save his cousin because his cousin was already dead. Like, he couldn't tell his cousin about Jesus, but the fact that his friend said, there's actually other people you can call, so you should call those. And using that as a story to kind of segue into missions and about how missions is vitally important, but oftentimes we have a really bad idea of what missions is, and that's driven by our bad theology. So theology is important because it drives everything else we do, and part of everything we do is mission. So if we have a bad theology, we're not going to be doing missions well, and that's what his whole point is, that oftentimes missions is done poorly because of bad theology. He then goes into his, under the missions and how we view missions, kind of a sub point is that missions work didn't start with the Great Commission. It's actually been God's plan all along, referencing the passage he did in Matthew where the Pharisees actually go out and they're already doing missions. And then he uses what we see back in Genesis 12, I believe, with Abraham saying, look, this is the covenant he made with Abraham all along as far as to be a blessing to all nations. And that going and going out of his people group and becoming a new people is actually the first step in that God's overall heart for going into the world and blessing people and being those missionaries within the world. Now, there's a lot on the back half of this sermon here about kind of unpacking all of that. So we're to the midway point here where he said, look, here's my point, my sub point. This is the text that I can prove that, look, they were already doing this before the Great Commission. And this is where it comes from, back in Genesis with Abraham. And now he's going to propel us forward through the text, showing that, hey, if this is true back here in Genesis, where God is actually using Abraham to bless the nations, then this is kind of how it unfolds for us as New Testament believers. So let's jump into the second half here.
Does this at all sound familiar? Here's the interesting thing. The interesting thing is that although Abraham comes to this place and he is cut off from this people to whom he belonged to create an entirely new nation, there is part of this that is still connected. If we go back to the fall in Genesis 3, after the fall, there's a curse, and in the curse, there's a promise. He says to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He'll bruise your head, you'll bruise his heel. So there's this war between the serpent and the seed. The serpent absolutely believes that the seed of the woman is going to crush his head. So what does he do? In the next chapter, there's the first murder. And the first murder is the seed of the serpent, Cain, killing the seed of the woman, Abel. Why do I say that Cain is seed of the serpent? Because the Bible does. 1 John 3:12. Do not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. And so there's a murder. The promised seed is murdered.
Okay, so I probably should have waited a second to interrupt. But what I want you to see is, as you're listening to this, there's exegetical work being done here. Because again, what I've said before in this sermon review, it's easy to read over a text and be like, oh, okay, this is what it says. But if we don't dig in and, you know, use scripture to interpret scripture, for example, like he just did, then there's things that we miss and things that get a little bit confusing, because we go, well, where's that coming from? And if we don't understand that, hey, it's actually said other places in scripture, then it can be confusing. But if we are using scripture to interpret scripture, we're being in our word, and we're reading through it. We're actually being believers of Jesus and reading scripture and understanding what it says and connecting where it makes connections, making those connections like he just did, then things become a bit less confusing. So it's important to know your Bible, because like he said, he just pointed forward to explain something in the past. So keep listening to this, because again, this is what you're doing. You're scripture to interpret scripture so that we understand the fuller idea, the overarching plan of God here, what he's doing. So let's get
into it. Well, now what's going to happen? Well, that's okay. At the end of the chapter, Adam knows his wife again, and they have another child, and now we're introduced to Seth. And so this seed is alive again. And now we have these 10 generations from Adam to Noah through the godly line of Seth, so that the promised seed is still alive. Eventually, we're introduced to a man by the name of Terah, who is the next line in this promised seed, and he has a son by the name of Abraham, who is the next line in this promised seed. And why is that significant? It's significant because it is Abraham's promised seed who's the blessing and the nation. Listen to the way Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 3. beginning of verse 15. Look there, if you will, in Galatians chapter 3. Let's start at verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So Paul says that this offspring, this one who is promised is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Hang in there. Go down to verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law in prison until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Who's the promise? Who's the blessing? Who's the seat? Christ. We're baptized, we put on Christ. Now we're sons of God by faith because we are in Christ. But we're not just sons of God by faith because we're in Christ. Look at what else we are.
Okay, time out real quick. I hope you're seeing it. So there are, we talk about mythology, methodological things a lot as far as within sermons, okay? One of the things that you'll see from pastors a lot is emotion, passion, right? For, you know, what they're talking about. Now, I want you to see here that it's lots of times people go, yeah, but that pastor's so passionate. That pastor's so into it. That pastor's got so much emotion, right? So here's the thing. That is a beautiful thing when directed the right way. Now, notice what Vody is not doing. Vody is not going off on a tangent, talking about, you get spouting off some sort of tweetable thing, some rememberable phrase, right? And I know I harp on this a lot, but understand that what he's doing, what he's so passionate about, he's in it right now. Like, I hope you can see it. Like, he is in it. But why? He's in it because he's reading through the word, exegetically pulling out the thing, seeing the beauty of the text, right? Everything is anchored back into the word and the scripture and what it's saying right now. And that is what is getting him excited, okay? He's not going off and saying, hey, yeah, so it kind of means this tweetable thing or this da-da-da, remember this phrase. He's saying, look, this is what the scriptures say. And that is where the passion and the emotion and the love is coming from, is from just reading the word and saying, pulling out what it says. Look at what it says. Look at the beauty that's here. Look at how it actually demonstrates God's overarching plan throughout time. So I think oftentimes when we're watching sermons, it's really easy. And I've talked to a lot of people that say this or that pastor, like they're so passionate. They're not dry like the others. But what we got to look at is what are they being passionate about? Right? Where's that passion coming from? The things they're saying, what are they anchored in? And are they anchored in something truthful? And if they are anchoring or appearing to anchor their stuff in scripture, then like, is what that scripture says actually, or is that scripture, what they're saying that scripture says, actually what scripture is saying? Again, good exegetical work is anchored in, is rooted in, the passion comes from what the word is saying. So I just wanted to draw that out. I know that's it's kind of an overarching point just from method here, but I want you to see that. Hopefully you do.
For as many of you as are baptized into Christ, I put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, don't miss this, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I am a child of Abraham and an heir of the promise to Abraham. I am, and you are, the fulfillment of God's promise to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham. I am not an afterthought. You are not an afterthought. This is exactly what God had in mind all along. This is not a...
Okay, so I want you to see his point. His point here is that the promise that comes through Abraham of Jesus, and now Jesus transforming and bringing us into the family of God, is actually his overarching plan. And the fulfillment of this promise, this blessing to all nations, is people going forth and proclaiming the word about who Jesus is, shown through the text that he just showed. So what he did is he started with Matthew, showing that you know, the Jews were already, they were already proselytizing, going out, talking about their God. And that actually comes from a covenant, this understanding they had of what God had told Abraham a long time ago to do. And Vodi now takes that truth that we find in Genesis and says, hey, look, as we work through the Gospels here, as we work through the New Testament, what we see being said is that we're brought in, we're grafted in, we're brought in into the promise, and now we're adopted into the family of God, and we are that blessing, that promise to go out. Essentially proving his point from beginning is that it wasn't a plan B for Jesus to bring Gentiles into the family. It wasn't a plan B. In fact, it was the plan all along.
A new idea. This great nation is indeed a nation, but it's not a nation like any that we've seen before. Remember what God does in Abraham. He takes him away from his own ethnicity, from his own people, from his own land. Borders are gone. There is a new nation that is established. This new nation identifies itself through circumcision. This new nation also identifies itself through the law that they have and the morality that it establishes, the holiness that it establishes. This nation establishes itself through its dietary laws. They don't eat like the nations around them. This nation establishes itself through the temple and the worship that they offer, which is unlike anything that they've seen around them before. This nation establishes the priesthood and the sacrificial system, and their priesthood is unlike anything that's been seen before. This nation has a worship that is unlike the worship anyone has ever seen before. Open to 1 Peter chapter 2. Don't you think this is just some sort of theological sleight of hand? Okay, fine, you know, yeah, Abraham's offspring, heirs of promise. Okay, fine, cool, I get that. But that, you know, the spiritual stuff, that doesn't answer the other stuff.
Okay, so I want you to see kind of what's happening here. Again, this is this building up of a sermon, the points that he's brought up to this point. So he's anticipating, and this is what good communicators do. I'm admittedly very poor at this. Good communicators will anticipate the questions that their audience is going to have. So even though he just answered the spiritual implications of being brought into the family of God, he knows that there's a question then of the other stuff attached to that. What does that look like? And now, as he's done before, and as we just talked about not too long ago, he's going to use scripture to demonstrate scripture to interpret scripture, essentially, and showing that there's actually answers to that question also found in other writings of the apostles. So let's look at that.
1 Peter 2:4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What separated Israel? Their priesthood. Guess what we have? A priesthood. There's a reference here to the temple. And the cornerstone in the temple, who is what? Christ. Let's keep reading. For it stands in scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What did he do? He made us a nation. He made us a nation. This is the Abrahamic covenant. Being fulfilled through the promised seed, Christ, and all of those who are found in the promised seed, who belong to him, who are now a royal nation, a priesthood. This is why he refers to us as the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. A people for God's own possession. Not only that, but look at what he says. A chosen race. A chosen race. This is the exact same thing. The only thing that's missing is the law and its holiness. No, not exactly. Verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We live in holiness and righteousness as the people of God. We are distinguished and set apart as the people of God. Just like the nation.
Okay, so I want you to see, he's going to say just like the nation of Israel. So what we've seen here is in this sermon development, is going from, hey, missions is important, going out is important. This is not a new idea. This was established back in Genesis, walking us through the Abrahamic covenant of what that looks like to leave a people, a nation, an ethnicity, all of that being formed as that. Now that God, that was God's plan all along. Then going through the New Testament, showing that, hey, the things that set Israel apart from the people that they lived amongst are the exact same things that set us apart as believers now. And it's not any different. It's just it's now been fulfilled. It's now been, the promise has been brought to fruition through Jesus and what Jesus did. So now there is this going forward, and it's not different. It's just, it's the same thing fulfilled through Jesus. So what set Israel apart from the nation should set us apart from the nation. So he's actually bringing out a really beautiful point here about holiness and what holiness looks like in the believer's life, and how that's shown through the change in our behavior and our what we have connections to the things around us, as far as our nationality, our ethnicity, our belief system, those sorts of things. He basically saying the same thing that happened to Abraham should happen to you, in the sense, if you're a believer in Jesus, is that all the things that Abraham left to go do, his ethnicity, his family, his belief system, those are the things that you are now part of that you weren't a part of before.
Nation that God established in and through Abraham. Not only that, but what does he say? He says he's going to make him a great nation. And he's going to make him a blessing. What has he done with us? What we see here in Peter, that he's made us a great nation. He's distinguished us as a people. He's distinguished us as a race. He's distinguished us as a nation. He's distinguished us as a priesthood. And he's made us a blessing. How so? By putting in our mouths the greatest news the world has ever heard. We heard earlier about the beautiful feet of those who bring the good news. We are a blessing. And be careful with this, because it is absolutely true that the gospel has brought blessing to many nations. Amen? We're in the middle of one of them right now. Amen, somebody. And if you're one of those people who complains about America, I have a remedy for you. Go live somewhere else for 6 months. We have been blessed. We've been blessed. Are there difficulties? Is there sin? Is there? Yeah, absolutely, but we've been blessed. And while that is true, here's the point that I want to make. Even though you could enumerate all of the myriad blessings that Christianity has brought to nations throughout the world, those blessings are all secondary. The greatest blessing.
All right, so he's about to enter into his third point here, the overarching point of what this looks like and what this blessing is to the nation. So he's, I don't want to walk through it all over again, just to repeat myself, but so he's worked it up to the point to where now, hey, he's demonstrating through scripture, through exegetical work, that, hey, as believers, you are now part of this family, this kingdom of God, this nation that was promised to Abraham way back in Genesis. So it's not a plan B. It's actually just the working out of God's original plan here to make Abraham a great nation, and through him to bless the people. And then he brings forth this point here that I think is overlooked a lot, that nations that have a Christian population, that believe in Jesus, that follow Jesus, that that do the things that Jesus says to do, are actually blessed, because the way of Scripture actually blesses nations. It keeps nations on a moral pathway, even if that nation doesn't believe in the God of the Bible. The things that Scripture teaches actually benefit a nation, as far as, you know, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't worship other gods. Like, all of these things that we see in Scripture actually benefit nations long term, even when the nation itself doesn't worship God, which is his point here. Now, he's about to move into, though, the fact that all of these blessings that happen to nations because of God's people actually are a secondary thing compared to the primary thing of what this blessing actually is. So I want you to see just this beautiful structure that he's built up here, exegetically showing the richness of Scripture, what actually is being said there, not applying Abraham's promise, for example, to us as much as saying, look, this is, you're the beneficiaries of what God started way back in Genesis as far as blessing a nation. You, through Jesus, we've been brought in to become part of this great nation that God promised that Abraham would be. And because we're being brought in, we're actually, because we're part of this nation, we're a blessing to other people because of the way that we are set apart, the way that we live, the way that we speak, the way that we do business. All of these things are blessings to the nation that believers are a part of. But oftentimes, and he's about to get into this, those blessings can be the primary thing, whereas proclaiming the gospel can become a secondary thing, whereas those are actually supposed to be swapped around, where proclaiming the gospel is the primary thing, and the blessings that come from that are this should be the secondary thing. So let's watch him kind of wrap this up.
Blessing that this people, this royal nation, this chosen race, this royal priesthood, the greatest blessing that we bring is not economic success. The greatest blessing that we bring is not even intellectual advancements. The greatest blessing that we bring is not technological. The greatest blessing that we bring isn't even the freedom and liberty that tends to follow where Christianity goes, as great as that is. The greatest blessing that we bring wherever we go is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That's the greatest blessing we bring.
Now, what you see, and again, this seems like it should be so obvious and so basic, and I think for many people it is, but hopefully you've seen this. So what he's done is brought us all the way up to this point and then tied it back to Jesus, tied it back to the scripture, tied it all back. So there is nothing that you could get from this sermon that says, well, this is all about me. This is about the blessings that I have. This is about, you know, there is no way to tie it back to anything about us. Also, there is no way to say, well, Vody Bachum said, so I believe. Everything that Vody has said is from scripture. So now we can bypass Vody entirely and say, this is what scripture says. So Vody, as a faithful witness to the gospel, has proclaimed what he needed to proclaim, but it's all tied back to scripture. So now those at the conference, those who view this, can't be like, well, yeah, Vody, but Vody said this. Actually, the scripture said that. I just told you that, right? So this is the beautiful part about, again, exegetical preaching done well. This is not about him. No one's going to praise him. Look, he's an excellent communicator. He's a really, really good at presenting the gospel. But at the end of the day, everything that we've heard up to this point is just being explained through scripture. He's simply the messenger, not the person that we go, yeah, Pastor Vody's awesome. We just go, the scripture's awesome. He's a faithful messenger. So there's no, this is the cool thing about, a lot of people will say, hey, Vody Bachum's amazing. Yeah. But Vody would never, you know, claim for himself like this megastar pastor status. He's just a messenger proclaiming the gospel. And that's what every pastor should, you know, hope to do. Say, look, I don't want to be, you know, your pastor, quote unquote. I want you to just look at the scripture. That's what I want you to do. So he's tied all of this back to Jesus, all of this back to scripture, so that when if we were to go out and talk about this or tell our friends about this, we wouldn't say, hey, you need to go listen to this sermon by Vody. We'd say, hey, if you want a really good sermon on missions, like, here, let me tell you like the title of this so you can learn from it.
And let me go back to where I started. There are a couple of problems as I see it in the way that we're conducting missions right now. Theology matters. One problem is this, that we are ignoring and or negating that greatest blessing that we bring through not preaching the gospel. And oftentimes we're doing it because we believe that other blessings that we bring are greater. So on the African continent right now, one of the difficulties is this, that when it comes to mission giving in Africa, if you put church planting, theological education over here, and mercy ministries over here, our mission giving is 5 to 1. For every $1 that we're investing in Africa, theological education, church planting, missions, for every $1 we're investing in that, we're investing $5 in mercy ministries. Now, hear me, let me go back to what I just said. I am not arguing that the other blessings that Christianity brings are meaningless. I'm arguing that they're secondary, amen? I'm not arguing that they're irrelevant, I'm arguing that they're secondary. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be digging wells or doing dental visits or medical missions. I am not arguing that. I would not dare argue that.
Okay, sorry, my video jumped there for a second. It's my fault. What I want to point out here is what he's saying in regards to, I'm sorry, I gotta fix this real quick. There we go. What he's saying in regards to what often we do. So he could have started off the entire message on missions by saying, hey, there's a problem with missions. We're focusing too much on the missionary part of, or the ministry part of it, as far as, hey, building wells, building churches, building all these things, and we're not focusing enough on theological training and preaching the gospel. He could have started that way and said, you know, I think the Bible demonstrates that we're actually supposed to, you know, talk about Jesus more than we build wells and schools. And he could have started that way and probably had a fairly good point on it. But what he does is he actually demonstrates through exegetical work in Scripture a deeper truth that the blessings that are brought by Christianity are actually the greatest blessing is the speaking of Jesus, which then leads to our lives being changed and set apart and different, therefore leading to all of these other things like going out and doing the building of churches, the feeding of the hungry, the all of the things that he's about to mention. So I want you to see that good communication, as we said in the last sermon, you know, good communicators are fine, but pastors hopefully are great communicators in the sense of being able to build a sermon in such a way that exegetically brings out the truth of Scripture and says, hey, I could have said my point way back at the beginning, but you wouldn't have understood what I meant. I want to build you up to this point where you see what I'm saying, that, hey, our greatest blessing to the world through Abraham, through being brought into the family and being built into this nation, is actually the proclamation of Jesus, which transforms hearts and minds, not this other thing. Whereas if you weren't to walk all the way through that, that statement hits a little bit harder because we don't fully understand what he's saying. So he's built it to this point saying, look, we offer a lot of blessings as the people of God. What is that greatest blessing, though? And why is that primarily important?
Praise God for all of that. That's why ACU is a classical Christian liberal arts biblical worldview university and not just a Bible school. We believe in all of that. But that stuff is secondary and only exists and only thrives because of the primary gift that we bring, which is the proclamation of the gospel. It's everything. Theology matters. One of the saddest things that I run into, you know, in many instances, if you want to play stump the missionary, right? You want to ask missionaries a question, especially where we are, that will stump them. Don't ask them a theological question. You'll probably stump them with a theological question, but here's a question that can stump many of them. What church do you belong to? Because many of the missionaries where we live don't belong to any church. They're digging wells, caring for orphans, doing medical missions, all of these things. But they are not members, regular attenders, or under the authority of any local church. Why? Because theology matters. And if you believe that simply doing good is enough in terms of the blessing that God created us as a people to bring, then you're fine there. But if you understand that the greatest blessing that we bring, the greatest blessing that has come, is the person and work of Jesus Christ and the proclamation thereof, well then, whatever else you're doing, you are rooted and grounded in the church. You're rooted and grounded. Why else? Here's why else. I missed a piece. Remember I talked about Israel and how they're distinct? I said they're distinct because of, you know, their nation, their temple. By the way, the temple, what's the temple? The believers. We're being built into a temple. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, but our bodies together are being built into a temple. Amen? Ephesians 3. So, yes, the temple, we got that. We got the temple. We got the priesthood, right? We got the sacrifice. We got the once-for-all sacrifice. We've got all of that. What about the dietary laws? What about our particular diet that sets us apart? We eat the flesh and drink the blood. Table of the Lord, a strange and distinct diet.
Now he's about to talk about, I hope you caught that part of where he broke it down, that says where he's at in Africa, there's lots of people that are there building wells, doing missions, all of that sort of stuff, but they're not connected to a church and therefore not necessarily proclaiming the gospel of Jesus and what he's done to transform the lives of the people of the world. Now, Vody here is drawing back and he's showing that, hey, we're a blessing as a people group, not just as a person, but as a people, as a community of believers attached to a church, a body of believers growing together, holding each other accountable, being under spiritual authority. I know for a lot of people that is a strange and foreign thing, because we've really perpetuated throughout the last, I don't know, decade or two, that you can be like a lone Christian all by yourself, you know, reading your Bible, that's all you need. You don't need a community, you don't need a pastor, you don't need a church, because those things are all bad and hypocritical. But what we see in Scripture is that we're actually being built together. We're supposed to be a community. We're supposed to be in community with one another. There's a whole nother, probably a separate podcast that could be done about how we see in Scripture, like how churches are supposed to be set up, how they're supposed to be ran, what that looks like to be a part of a community and how important it is to do that. But that's his point here, is that there are people that are out there doing good works, but they're not attached to any church. They're not backed by this gospel of Jesus that says, go forth and proclaim my word, teaching, training, and doing these good works. And that's his point here, is that there, we're actually a body that we're set apart. Now, he's about to draw us back to one of the things that I think, depending on what denomination you're a part of, may not be like a central pillar of what they proclaim. But the idea that he's drawing to is communion, the Lord's table, that as a body of believers, we come together and we partake in remembering the body broken, the blood shed of Jesus for us as believers. So there are some churches that you may be a part of, if you're watching this, that you take communion every single week, and it's built into kind of the life of your church. Some of you attend churches that maybe you do that every quote unquote quarter, that you come together and do that as believers. But the point is that this is a doing something to demonstrate that you are part of the body. Again, a whole other podcast or video that could be done is that there's some people that when you're not part of the body, when you're excommunicated, that's not just a Catholic thing. When there's church discipline given, you're not allowed to participate in the Lord's table, which is the taking of communion. Now, again, I know that's a foreign thing to a lot of people. Church discipline's a dirty word to some of you, but what he's talking about is that when you're part of a community and part of a body of Christ, you come together and partake in the Lord's Supper together, the breaking of the bread, the drinking of the cup. And that demonstrates that you are part of a body, you're under a spiritual authority, you're part of this group, this family. And he's saying that, hey, this actually all ties in again to what he's been saying this entire time, that what we see in Genesis, God doing through Abraham, and all of the things we see in the Old Testament are just this continued thing into the New Testament through Jesus Christ, to get for God to send his people as a blessing to the world because of what Jesus has done in their life, and what Jesus has done as, you know, being in the line and the promised seed of Abraham is now allows us to be a part of. So I want you to see, that's going to sound foreign. So when he starts talking about the blood and the cup and the bread and communion, for some of you, that's going to sound a little bit odd because you've never been a part of a denomination or a church that's like a central pillar. That's something that you do. That's something you talk about. That's a demonstration of who is and is not part of the community. So I want you to understand that, like, that's what he's bringing up here. That may sound kind of foreign to some people, depending on who you are or what denomination you've been a part of.
We heard about that earlier as well. Who are we? Who's Israel? They're these people, man. How do you know who they are? Well, they get circumcised and stuff they don't eat. Well, what's these Christian people? Well, they get baptized and eat the flesh, drink the blood. They're crazy. To which I say, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. We crazy, y'all. Until you understand what it means to be found in the promised seed, who is Christ. Because if we belong to Christ, then we identify with him in his burial and his resurrection and baptism, identified as his people, as that chosen race, that royal priesthood, that kingdom of priests, that nation. We identify ourselves with it. And then what do? On an ongoing basis, we feast on Christ. Not a new radical idea, just thought up as a response to previous failure. It's the heart of God. It's the heart of God. It was true in Abraham's day. It was true in the day of the apostles. And it's true in the here and the now. He has called us out. He has made us a people. He has separated us to himself and for his glory. And he distinguishes us. And through the gospel that we proclaim, he makes us a blessing to the nations. That's missions. Let's pray.
All right, so that's the end of the sermon. Hopefully you've seen throughout that he built a beautiful thing at the end where he shows that, look, this promise that he's talked about back in Abraham is just brought through. It's true then. It was true during the apostles. It's true now. And because we are part of, as believers, a part of the family of God, this nation that he's building, we are now to go out and be blessings. But we should not forget, and that was one of his primary points here, that as we're doing missions, as we're living in the world, as we're going out proclaiming the gospel, that there's something that we've got wrong. We sometimes put the gospel secondary and all of the works primarily. And he says, actually, it should be the gospel primarily, and the works that flow from the gospel then come out secondarily. So it's this beautiful showing throughout time that it's not some new idea. It's not something God thought up because, you know, the first plan got messed up. It's actually just the playing out of the original plan through Jesus. And now the nations, because of the promised seed of Abraham, which is Jesus, then we are all now brought in and are to go out. And he's showing that the things that he called Abraham to do are the same things he calls believers to do now, in the sense that we are a new nation, we're a new people, we're not connected to the old things anymore, we are set apart. And it's not that, you know, we're set apart in a different way than the Old Testament. It's just that that way now is, you know, it's, there are things that have changed. So the sacrifice is Jesus. Whereas before the circumcision, now we're baptized. Whereas before they had a different dietary idea of what they were doing. We now also have this thing where we feast on Jesus. And he demonstrates how throughout Scripture, looking at it exegetically, pulling out the beauty of what Scripture is, he does it in such a way that shows the truth of it, how it's alive and how it now applies. And I hope you can see the difference between this is a great exegetical sermon showing that, you know, Scripture connects to Scripture, connects to Scripture, and how it applies now to us as believers as an overarching truth throughout time, and not just necessarily being eisegetical and reading us into it, but showing how we are actually blessed by the promise made to Abraham, how we are now a part of that through Jesus, and connects it all back to Scripture. So there's no point here where you can be like, well, Vody was just, you know, this was conjecture, because every point he makes, he connects back to the Word and says, well, this is how it connects to the Word here, which then connected to the Word back here, which then connected to the Word back here. And throughout the entire thing builds it to this point to where we can say, oh, wow, look at the truth of the Word. Because a pastor, it's supposed to be a good communicator, or should be a good communicator, but primarily it's supposed to teach the Word, which is what you just saw here. So guys, hopefully this was helpful. We'll cover another one next week from your list of suggestions. Thank you for continuing watching, sharing, giving me feedback through the comments and the DMs. I really appreciate it. Thanks for subscribing, following, all the cool things that you do. I really, really hope that you found this helpful. We'll talk to you next week.